Morning, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Please turn there. But we're ready to dig in today with the Beatitudes, which, as you know, served as our Lord's beginning statement in his sermon. I won't review what we said last time, with the one exception that I do believe that the content of the sermon is applicable to us today for any follower of Jesus Christ. What he taught in the sermon is good for us, and it's meant for us. Well, Matthew sets the context of the sermon toward the end of the fourth chapter, how Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's how Matthew described the content of his teaching, the gospel of the kingdom. And the news about him spread, and enormous crowds followed him from all over to hear him teach and to seek his healing power. So it's a logical inference to understand that his teaching on this day was something of an exposition of that kingdom. His audience would have been familiar with the concept of a kingdom, but as you know, they were anticipating a material political kingdom from their coming Messiah. And what the Lord Jesus was at pains to communicate was that step one in kingdom building was to understand the spiritual characteristics of the citizens of that kingdom. And in this sermon, we learn what Jesus taught was to be the behavior and character of his followers. And since eventually his followers came to be known as Christians, then we can say that we have here a description of what Christians ought to look like, ought to be like. So let's read them all, but we're going to, as we go through, focus in a little more detail on each. Beginning in verse 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we have here eight qualities or manifestations of a follower of Jesus. And we should say at the start that these do not describe eight separate groups. They are eight qualities of the same group. All Christians are to be like this, not just the super spiritual. We have that tendency in the church, if you think about it, to divide followers of Jesus into one or more groups, the most obvious being the quote clergy and the quote laity. There's no sound justification for that, though there are offices in the church. Every member is a believer priest with rights and duties and qualifications evenly applied to all. Rather, all Christians are to manifest all of the qualities that are listed here, especially since each depends upon the other, as we'll see as we go along. They are the responsibilities of every follower of Jesus Christ. That's the characterization that John Stott used to describe them. The disciple of Christ has the responsibility to be poor in spirit, to mourn over one's sin, to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness and show mercy and be pure in heart and be peacemakers. Additionally, None of these responsibilities come naturally to us. Maybe you were thinking that as we read through them. This does not come naturally to me, but they're produced by grace alone. And that's why the Christian ought to be plainly distinguishable from the world. The Christian life is a supernatural life, and it should look different, therefore, from the lives of those who operate only according to their nature. And the message of Christ's Beatitudes is that when a Christian exhibits these qualities, he receives God's blessing. You see it in each Beatitude. Are you poor in spirit? Then God blesses you. You're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do you mourn over your sin? You will be comforted. Are you meek? God will bless you when you're meek. You will inherit the earth. And so on. But Christ says nothing here about how we are to become Christians. The very first beatitude pledges the kingdom to the poor in spirit who have nothing to offer God for his blessings. Let me explain that a little bit further. We call these the Beatitudes. There's a simple reason for that. The word blessed in each of these verses is the Greek word makarios. But the Latin translation of Makarios is Beatus. And in the history of the church, as the study of the scriptures and the unfolding of the theology of the Bible developed, much of the language used to explain it was in Latin and not in Greek. And so the term comes down to us not as makarisms, which would be the case if we, you know, Makarios, but Beatitudes. Well, that's all well and good, a lesson for today, but what does it mean to be blessed in the way the Lord spoke of here? Well, it can, and it certainly does mean happy. Happy. And we hear people often say, that's what this means, it means happy. But we have to be careful in saying that, for you know that our world is very much interested in happiness. And a good amount of thought and energy goes into obtaining it. People literally spend billions of dollars in their quest for it. Things that they can buy to make themselves happy. Things that they can experience. Relationships that they can forge. Medications that they can take to deal with the fact of their unhappiness. But that sort of happiness is entirely dependent upon circumstances. We know that. We know that it's dependent on circumstances because none of us are immune to the subjective effect circumstances have on our lives. And we know that circumstances can change in the second of your phone ringing. But Jesus is not referring to a subjective state when he states that the poor in spirit are blessed. Rather, he is making an objective judgment, more concerned with God's appraisal of them. They are blessed because of God's view of them. So at the start, we should say that we are never more happy than when God is pleased with us. And the Beatitudes give us the qualities that bring God's pleasure. What a wonderful thing to think that God could be pleased with us. So let's look at the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first thing we should take note of is that Jesus is not speaking of material poverty, or even, set that aside, even of one who is downtrodden in spirit or woefully distress, for that would indicate that one, in fact, is not blessed, as Jesus says. No, to be poor in spirit is to recognize that we are completely and utterly destitute in the inward man, in the realm of the spirit. It is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy before God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "A Christian is a man, and the only man in the world, who is truly aware of his own limitations." There are two primary Greek words used to translate our English word poor. One is penes and the other is ptokos. Penes is a word describing a person who has nothing to spare. It's not that he has nothing, but he has nothing to spare. That's not the word Jesus used. He said, blessed are the ptokos is the word. So how do you say ptokoi? But it's the tokoi. That word describes who has nothing at all. He is destitute. The Old Testament speaks of the poor man often, right? You read your Old Testaments, you know that. Isaiah 41:17 is one example in which the Lord says, the poor and the needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself as the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. And again, Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The man or woman who is poor in spirit is one who is both afflicted and unable to save himself or herself, and therefore he looks to God. Well, we have a wealth of illustrations in the Old Testament and in the New. Think of Gideon, who, when the Lord informed him of his plans for him to deliver his people, he pled poverty of ability. He said, "Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." Or Moses, who became a great deliverer with the Lord's help, but of whom Numbers 12, verse 3 states that he was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth, Moses was a great deliverer. Or of the great King David, who incredulously asked of the Lord, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Or of the miserable tax collector of Luke chapter 18, who stood at a distance in the temple from the self-righteous Pharisee, unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus remarked, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The tax collector, the publican, was poor in spirit. Now, I do believe that God pays special attention to the materially poor people, but not so much because they lack those material riches. After all, the Lord said at one point in his ministry, "The poor you always have with me." The poor, however, offer a perfect illustration of the condition of those who would turn to God. The poor are afflicted. They're unable to help themselves. So we can say that to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty before God. In our Lord's own day, when he delivered the sermon, even then, it was not the lofty scribes or the scrupulous and haughty Pharisees who were promised entry into the kingdom of God, but only those who recognized their need and their total reliance on God's mercy. Jesus revealed that the kingdom belonged to people like Paul's converts in the city of Corinth. You remember how he described them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things, the base and despised. God has chosen the things that are not. God has chosen the nobodies. Hudson Taylor said, "God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to rely on him." The kingdom belongs to such as those who acknowledge their own inabilities and their great spiritual need and therefore turn to God to save them. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." The first beatitude is the key to everything that follows. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian. And how different it is from this world that we live in. It is the antithesis of every success strategy you'll ever hear. What is valued in our world, really, this has been the case in all generations, is the positive mental attitude, the confidence in oneself, self-reliance, doing everything that you can to give the impression that you're anything but poor. And I hasten to say that confidence does have a place in our lives, in the world where we interact with people and in the business world, but always with a measure of proportional humility. I'll never forget a meeting with a man when I was young, and I was trying to figure out what to do with my life. And so I'd been advised to network, to go meet with people who were successful and might be able to help guide me. Someone recommended I meet with this man, and I remember his name, but I wouldn't dare say it. But he shared with me his strategy for success, for getting to where he wanted to be. And it was all about putting forth an impression. And he said he would go downtown to the Petroleum Club at lunchtime, and he would enter into the entry there. He wouldn't go into the dining room because he wasn't a member of the Petroleum Club, but he would act, key word, act, like he was meeting someone there for lunch. And in the meantime, he'd go up and meet and greet the rich and the well-heeled, and he knew them by name. They didn't know him by his name, but he knew them by their name as they were coming in to have lunch. And that was his strategy to success, to give the impression that he was rich and successful, when in reality he was poor at that time. So, hello Bunker, Nelson, how you doing? Hello Mayor. That's pretty close to the way it actually was. And the saddest thing, as I remember, is that it worked. He had made himself successful, at least as the world measures it. He ended up being a man of substance amongst the titans of the city of Dallas. In the world, you have men looking at men. You get women looking at women. But in the kingdom of heaven, you find men before the face of God. Stoop, man, stoop, Samuel Rutherford wrote. The door into the kingdom is low. It is for beggars in spirit. And that's still true today. We may not receive the kingdom of God except that we acknowledge our spiritual poverty. And so the Christian should make it a habit to ask, am I poor in spirit? Does that phrase characterize me? And if it does, you are blessed. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. The next beatitude is found in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Some have called this the contradictory beatitude. Happy are the unhappy. And there's a sliver of truth to that, except, as we'll see, it is not contradictory. The first question that arises when we look at this second beatitude is, what kind of mourning is this? One possibility is that it is the mourning of bereavement or loss, of the kind of dismay that comes over us under tragic circumstances. And sadly, in this life, we have all engaged in that kind of mourning. Some of us more than others, but all of us enough that we understand the pain of it. But we have a context here. It's important, you know, when you're studying the Bible, reading the Bible, to don't take things out of context. The Lord speaks to bereavement and loss, but we have a context here, and it is not one that speaks to personal loss, but rather to self-understanding and to our status before God. Another possibility, one that was much debated by commentators who wrote during intermittent periods of the 20th century, when idealistic hopes of peace on earth and prosperity for all were being dashed by horrific wars and rampant materialism that emerged from these wars. This possibility is that this is mourning over social ills. We see a lot of that today also in the political warfare taking place leading up to this next election. It's this angst over the haves and the have-nots and the responsibility that we have to take action to lift up the poor and the disadvantaged. I'm not going to engage in that, but the church has been involved in that throughout history, creating hospitals and orphanages and distributing the wealth of some to the needs of others. Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, of how one church's abundance might become a supply for another's need, that there might be equality, Paul said. We have an obligation to care for others and to bear one another's burdens, and an honest appraisal of our fulfillment of that obligation might just barely give us a passing grade if we pass at all. But to say that, that's a different topic. To say that was what the Lord was speaking to here is to force an interpretation on a verse according to what is a hot button for us. The Lord had great concern for the underprivileged, but that was not his topic in the Beatitudes. So, again, we have a context. The Beatitudes are logically linked one to the other, and these are spiritual characteristics. The one who manifests the first quality of the Beatitudes and is poor in spirit, admitting to his sinful condition and spiritual poverty before God, is one who also exhibits the second characteristic and mourns over sin. Mournfulness over our sin is the emotional counterpart, we might say, to a poverty of spirit. Because it's one thing, think about this, it's one thing to acknowledge one's sinfulness, to even confess it, better than I deserve, It's one thing to say that, and it's quite another thing altogether to actually grieve over the fact that you're better than you deserve. I say that all the time, and I know some of you do too, but it's one thing to admit spiritual poverty, it's another thing to grieve over it. This Greek word used for mourn is one of the strongest in the language, describing a kind of grief that so took possession over a person that it couldn't be hidden from others. You think about that scene, here's an example of it. You think about that scene in Genesis 37 with Jacob, where Jacob is told by his sons that his beloved son, Joseph, has been torn up. He's been killed by beasts. And the Greek translation of that 34th verse of Genesis chapter 37 uses this same verb. Jacob tore his clothes and he put sackcloth on his loins and he mourned for his son for many days. It was a mourning so deep he could not shake it, and it didn't go away for many days. Used here by Jesus in the Beatitudes, it is a deep agonizing of the soul over sin. And since that is the case, then there is the promise with it that God will comfort such a person who has such an insight into his own soul that he would respond in that way. Of course, there are many examples of this type of response in Scripture. In Isaiah 6, and half this room at least being knows what I'm going to say here, but in Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah is given a vision of the lofty and exalted Lord God. It's beautiful, surrounded by the seraphim, calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Can you imagine a scene like that It's almost unimaginable. And the foundations trembled at his voice, and the temple filled with smoke. And Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so in the face of the holiness of God, the prophet recoiled in fear and mourning. And then there was the Apostle Paul, who mourned over his sin in Romans chapter 7. He exclaimed, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me, deliver me from the body of this death?" And we can advance this idea even further to the Supreme One who mourned over sin, not his sin, but that of others. At his friend Lazarus's tomb, Jesus wept. He wept over the hidden spectacle of death, a hideous spectacle. Here was the ultimate fruit of sin that he faced as he stood facing that tomb, the senseless upheaval of life and all its gracious fruitfulness snatched away and made ugly and unhappy. And he burst into tears with sorrow and mourning. He responded in a similar way when he stood looking over Jerusalem. This is Matthew 23. And he had just remembered Matthew 23. He had just pronounced all these woes on the self-righteous Pharisees, for the Jewish leaders, for their hypocrisy. But when he arrived there, he lamented their sin. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." All of the great saints of history have mourned over sin, the sin of those surrounding them and of their own sin. So for the Christian, the citizen of the kingdom of God, it is a fair question to ask. Have you ever been so dismayed? And I truly want to ask this question to you today, as I ask myself. Have you ever been so dismayed by your sin, the seeming lack of victory over a certain sin habit, your pitiful accomplishments? I'm not saying it's pitiful. I'm thinking of what you're thinking. My pitiful accomplishments for the Lord, my lack of zeal in telling others, my attraction to the world instead of the things of the Lord, so much that I mourn. Has that happened with you? A person who truly looks at and examines himself or herself is a person who must end up mourning. And I would add that if you see yourself somewhere in this description, that is a sign that you're one of the blessed, actually. The failure of the church today to truly mourn over sin contributes to the shallowness we often observe in the church. It's easily observable to outsiders. It undercuts the effectiveness of the church. Across much of Christendom, we see the church adopting rather the attitude of the world, which is very different from this beatitude. Don't worry, be happy. The supreme goal above all else is to have a good time, because nobody likes Debbie Downer, do they? And so many churches have tended to imitate the world. Everything is all smiles and laughing. We're the friendliest, or we're the hippest, or we've got the most activities. We've got a climbing wall. We've got a brew pub in our church. I'm not suggesting that Christians should go around with long faces all the time. That's not it at all. For the Christian above all people, there is great cause for joy, and we should be joyful. That is a scriptural idea, to be joyful. And so while Paul confessed, "Wretched man that I am," he quickly added, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is the promise of comfort for kingdom citizens that forms the second half of verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The comfort for the blessed is the comfort of a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the penalty for our sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. And isn't that the essence of the gospel? It's that the Son of Man came not into the world to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for our sins, to purchase us out of slavery to sin over which we mourn so deeply. The citizen of the kingdom of heaven hears the voice of the angel who appeared that inaugural Christmas year, who told Joseph to not be afraid to take the Virgin Mary as his wife, for she would bear a son, and they were to call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from those sins over which they wept and mourned. The voice of God throughout the ages had proclaimed it as far back as the garden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. There would be comfort in that way. In Isaiah the prophet's day, when the Lord anointed him, quote, to bring good news to the afflicted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to comfort all who mourn. That's Isaiah 61. That was comfort prophesied. And it was why godly men like Simeon in the birth narrative of the Gospel of Luke were said to be looking for the consolation of Israel. And Jesus, of course, he came into a full understanding as a man of who he was as that consolation. He came to understand, I am the consolation of Israel. And he came into the synagogue in Nazareth in the fourth chapter of Luke, and he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he found that passage in Isaiah chapter 61, and he read it, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to fulfill the promise. It was finally the favorable year of the Lord, and he closed the book, and he solemnly announced to the eager listeners, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He was the deliverer that God had promised. He was the consolation for those who mourned over their sin. Here in Jesus is comfort to be found. In the first place, it's comfort in deliverance from the penalty of sin. Secondly, it's comfort from deliverance from the power of sin. And thirdly, there's the promise of a final deliverance from the very presence of sin when we will suffer its effects no longer. There's the ultimate comfort, the ultimate comfort. We mourn over those who have passed away and have gone to be with the Lord like Anka, but she has found the ultimate comfort. I know I've often quoted this preacher I heard a dozen years ago whose name I have lost, but his words at a funeral service rang so true about this gospel of Jesus Christ. He said it is a great gospel, far beyond optimism, because it begins with a diagnosis far bleaker than pessimism. Brennan Manning wrote, my deepest aware of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn or deserve it. I know you can say the same. Well, Dr. Johnson told a story that's a good way to end our lesson. The Lord's providence. Robert Murray McShane was one of the great preachers of the 19th century. He was a Scottish minister. He had a great impact on his nation, even though he died at age 30. And sometime after his death, a young minister who was disconsolate about his own ministry, the ineffectiveness of it, visited Mr. McShane's church in Dundee, seeking inspiration. And a custodian was present to escort this young preacher around the historic church. Preachers do that. They go to towns, they find that old church where Martin Lloyd-Jones taught, or Whitfield, or somebody, and they go there and maybe get some inspiration. But he went there, and this custodian was there to escort him around. And as they walked around, he asked the custodian, what did McShane do to have such an effective ministry? That's a good question, I think, for a young minister to ask. What did he do to have such an effective ministry? And so the custodian took him into the vestry where there was a desk and some books of Mr. McShane were still there. And he said, I want you to sit down at the desk. And the young man sat down at the desk. Now bend over and put your head in your hands, he said to him. And so he bent over and put his head in his hands. And he said, now let the tears flow. And then he said, come outside the vestry. And he showed him the pulpit. He said, stand in the pulpit. So he stood in the pulpit. Now put your head in your hands. And he put his head in his hands. And then he said, now let the tears flow. Now, of course, the tears, the mourning the custodian was pointing back to were the tears of McShane over the sins of his nation, but also over his own sins. And that may be one of the secrets of whatever lack of success we may feel in our own personal service to the Lord, or over the disappointment we may sense on occasion, even in our own church here. Because blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we confess our poverty of spirit before you. We confess our lack of mourning over it, and pray that you would show your holiness to us in an ever greater, more present way in our lives, and that by your Spirit, because we know this is all by your grace, that by your Spirit we might respond in this way, that we might recognize how destitute we truly are and rejoice in the gift of grace that is ours. We end this morning in our class with great joy, with a great reminder of what true happiness is, to discover that by your grace there is a bit of this in our lives. And we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.